This morning, you're going to want to have a Bible today. We're going to look at a couple of passages of Scripture. We're going to start in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. We'll probably make our way over to the book of Ezra and chapter 10. If you have a finger, you can stick over there, Ezra in the Old Testament. We may make our way over to Matthew 2, depending on how far we get today. I have a message I've titled, The Night the Whole World Changed. Amen. The night the whole world changed, and Luke chapter 2 is the birth account of Christ the Savior. So that was the night the world changed, you know. Everything changed that night. The whole world changed. So we're going to read a few verses over here. In fact, I'm going to read the entire birth account. Beginning in verse 1, it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree. This is actually an imperial edict that went out. And look who it went out from Caesar Augustus. This is the emperor of the entire Roman Empire. Caesar Augustus is considered to be probably the greatest of all the Caesars as far as, you know, worldly concerns are. Caesar Augustus, he put out this royal edict that all the world, that is all the Roman world, all the Roman Empire, should be taxed. The margin reads that the whole empire should be enrolled or registered. The idea is what we have here is a royal edict that a census is to be taken of every person in the whole Roman Empire. A census would be taken, and of course, according to what the census brought in, it's not just counting who lives there, but what the holdings are, properties, and so forth, and that's what would determine a person's tax burden. So this is a royal edict. All the world would be enrolled, registered, and taxed. Verse 2 says, and this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. Now, you know, in the Bible, we don't really have dates like we date things today. Like, we'll say, well, back in 1725, well, the Bible doesn't use those kind of dates. But it does date things by who was doing what, as far as we know Caesar Augustus was emperor. We know Caesar Augustus, according to historians, reigned as emperor of the entire Roman Empire from about 27 BC all the way to 14 AD. He had a long reign. So we know that there's a window right there. But when he narrows it down even further in verse 2, Cyrenius was governor of Syria. This is Quirinius of the Romans called him, but Cyrenius in the Greek. We know, according to historians, there's a little bit of equivocation here, but we know that historians typically date this to about 4 BC. So this is how the Bible dates things. All, verse 3, went to be taxed. Everybody. Everyone to his own city. That is, wherever you were born, wherever your family had estates or holdings or whatever, everybody went back to their hometown. And that's where the census took place. That's where the taxations were levied. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. So Joseph, born in Bethlehem, just like King David was born in Bethlehem, just like the Savior would be born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem right now is located in the West Bank area of Israel, so it's in the Muslim quarter. And to get in there, you have to go through gates and checkpoints and guards, and the Jewish tour guides are not allowed in. So it's a little different over there, but that's where Bethlehem is today. At this time, of course, it was controlled by Israel, but Rome had dominion over it all. So Joseph went, verse 5, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. She is now far into her pregnancy. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes. Swaddling clothes, this is just pieces of cloth, generally a coarser cloth. You know, it's not the fine linen that rich people would have, but common people, this is what they would have. Wrapped him like, you know how they wrap babies today? You have a baby, they wrap those babies up tight. Well, that's what they did then too. And they laid him in a manger because there was no room at the inn. Some versions translate the word manger corn crib. Some translate it a feed trough. Most translate it manger. But it's actually a word that's translated stall over in Luke 13 and verse 15. The same word manger is translated stall. But because there was no room at the inn, the Greek word there, kataluma, which means a guest house. It's actually translated that way in Luke 22:11, the guest chamber. The upper room was called the kataluma, the guest house, the guest chamber. And there were, verse 8, in the same country, shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even to Bethlehem and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord has made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. This birth would be considered among the most common and ordinary of births, and yet at the same time the most extraordinary and miraculous birth in all of human history. It would be both common and ordinary, in the sense that let's just say Mary had her son in less than optimum conditions. But in that particular world and in that particular time, it wasn't all that uncommon. Just to say, among a poorer class of people, probably not terribly uncommon. The overcrowded town of Bethlehem, where all these people had come back to their hometown, crowding every space they can occupy, people's homes were swollen and full. Because they had to come there for the census, the inn that we read about here in verse 7, the no room at the inn, probably wasn't what we think of an inn, like a Holiday Inn or even a, you know, one of the kind of inns that they had back in those days. Mostly they were inns of ill repute. But the word inn is translated guest chamber in Luke 22:11, the upper room where the Lord sent his disciples. Go find a guest chamber for us. It's the same Greek word for inn, kataluma. Go find us a guest chamber. And the upper room is what they let the Lord and his disciples use, where they had the Last Supper, where he instituted the Lord's Supper. So it's possible in the ancient world that the guest chamber was occupied by family members who got there before him. This was possibly Joseph's a family house or a member of his family that they went to. No room there. Everything was packed and full and choked maybe with elderly people. Why? They didn't give the pregnant lady the guest room. We don't know. In the ancient world, usually the second floor of the house was where people lived. The bottom floor, they brought a lot of their animals in there at night, protect their small animals, young animals, the ones more frail, fragile. They bring them into the bottom floor of the house. It's where they had, that's where they would stay at night. It's possible that the Lord was born not in a barn somewhere, but possibly in the bottom floor of a house, a family house. That's a possibility. In Bethlehem, they're convinced over there that the Lord was born in a cave. That because in Bethlehem was also fairly common, where houses were, there were cliff sides behind them, and they would hollow out places in the cliff, just a hollow place, they called it a cave, and they used that as a stable to protect their animals at night. They would bring them in there where they had at least a roof over their head and would have some protection. They're convinced in Bethlehem that the Lord was born in one of those caves because they have them out there. And others believe he's born in the bottom floor of a house. Truth is, we don't know. What we do know is that the accommodations here were sparse. We do know that the manger was probably a food trough, although the word is translated a stall, an animal stall, over in Luke chapter 13. You don't have to turn there, but y'all remember the account with the woman who was bound by Satan for, what was it, 13 years, bound, whom Satan has bound, lo, these 13 years? Well, the Lord rebuked the hypocrites because he healed the woman on the Sabbath day. They were all mad at the Lord. And he said, you hypocrites, don't you take your animal out of the stall and go water him on the Sabbath day? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, be healed? You know, the one Satan had bound for all these years? So the word stall, it could be that the Lord was born and laid in a stall, an animal stall, probably fresh hay on the ground. See, there's a lot of things we don't know. But then there's things that we do know. The conditions were very primitive, at least compared to the way children are born today. Childbirth in the USA, you know, surrounded by monitors, doctors, nurses, aides, attendants, all the monitors, machines, wires, hooked up IVs, and it's kind of scary, actually. But, the Jews, ancient times, even in the pioneer days, to have a birth on a pile of hay, probably not all that terribly uncommon. Probably not. I would also remind us, though, that the Jews had pretty strict laws of cleanliness, and it would have been as clean as possible. It wouldn't be as antiseptic as a hospital room today, but as clean as possible for ancient times and under those conditions. You want to remember, the Lord was born into a poorer family. He's not born into a prince's family or king's family or some wealthy merchant's family or some important leader who is behind the scenes pulling the politician's strings. The Lord was born to a carpenter and a young mother and under poorer conditions like this. So it's a primitive condition. Y'all awake? Okay. Something else I'd like to point out that I think is important for us to know, just because it's important for us to know things. This birth did not take place at the end of December. It was not a December birth. And while the Lord's birth is celebrated in December, we know for a fact he was not born in December. So, and I would like to tell you why we know that. First, we look out here in verses 1, 2, and 3 of Luke chapter 2, and you see it's a time of taxation, a time of registration, of census, and so forth. And this was when families were recorded, holdings were recorded throughout the empire, taxes levied. These taxations and enrollments did not take place in the coldest months of the year, for obvious reasons. Travel was extremely difficult. December is the wettest month of the year in that part of the world, and it's also among the coldest months of the year, and travel is extremely difficult. It's difficult at any time of the year. They didn't have highways and automobiles to drive down the road in. So they traveled by foot, by donkey, by camel, on trails that were not, they were not really paved. And they came from all over. You might remember something the Lord said in Matthew chapter 24 when he was talking about the end of the world, and he was telling the Jews, when you see the abomination that maketh desolate, as was prophesied by Daniel the prophet, when you see that in the holy place, then whosoever readeth, let him understand, then let them be who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And if you're in the field, don't go back to your house for anything. You head straight for the mountains. If you're in the field, don't go looking to change your clothes. You go straight to the mountains. And then he says this, and pray that your flight is not in winter. Pray that your flight, because you got to travel to get to the mountain. Pray that your flight is not in winter. And woe unto them that give suck in those days. Woe to any nursing mother that gives suck. If you had to travel, if you had to flee under those winter conditions, so we know winter was a rough time at that time and in that part of the world. We don't really know when the Lord was born. There's a lot of speculation. I have heard just about every month of the year people's opinion. Some of the early church thought it was March, then no, April, then May. Some said July. Seems like a consensus seems to think probably September-ish, end of harvest, when the taxes were due because people actually had money. They brought the harvest in and they might have had a little something then. So September-ish, maybe. We don't know for sure. The Bible doesn't tell us. We don't even know exactly what year Jesus was born, let alone know the day or the month. Pretty much, historians believe, that was probably between 6 and 4 B.C., somewhere in that area. It's what they believe. But we don't really know. Here's what we do know. The Savior was born. We do know that God became flesh. God became a man incarnate in Jesus Christ. That we know he was born of a virgin. We know that that birth was the single most important birth in human history, and we know it was a birth that changed the entire world. That much we know. We also know it wasn't in December. Amen. And I want to give you another reason why, just because you ought to know. Because in verse 8, of right here in Luke chapter 2, the Bible says there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. Shepherds in the field, common sight in the ancient world, in the field, abiding, dwelling, staying, overnight stays, in the field with their flocks, guarding them overnight. December is far too cold and too wet for the shepherds to be in the fields like that at that time of the year. And this would not happen at the end of December. If you stuck a finger over in the book of Ezra, did you do that? Well, if you didn't, do it now. Keep your finger here. I'm coming right back because I want us to read a couple of verses over here in Ezra that throw, I think, some interesting light on this particular subject. Y'all hang with me now. In Ezra, y'all know Ezra, God used him to rebuild the temple after 70 years. You know, Israel had been dispossessed of their land, had gone off into Babylonian captivity. 70 years they were captives in Babylon, and gradually the Lord began to allow some of them to go back to the land of Israel. And Ezra went with a lot of other of the Jews who volunteered to go to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the temple of God, because it had been destroyed by the Babylonians, Jerusalem destroyed, Israel depopulated, and now, after 70 years of punishment, banishment, and much, much prayer, God was allowing some of the Jews to go back to rebuild the temple under Ezra, which they did. It was rebuilt under Ezra. And Ezra found out, now Ezra was a very godly man, he found out that some of the prominent Jews that were living now in Israel, in the land of Israel, had intermarried with Jebusite women, Moabite women, Canaanite women, all of the women that God said, don't do that. He said, do not intermarry with the heathen women because you'll learn their ways, you'll become a heathen, your kids will be heathen. And that's exactly what had happened, and that's why God punished them to begin with. Because they had fallen into idolatry, God punished them, allowed them to go into captivity into Babylon, allowed the temple to be destroyed. This was all punishment. Now, the temple is rebuilt. Ezra has found out that the Jews have been intermarrying again with these women, with the Canaanite, Jebusite, Ammonite, Moabite women, which is what caused Israel to be punished to begin with. So Ezra tears his hair. He's so grieved, he rips apart his clothes. They're doing the same thing again that got them punished to begin with. Just when we got this temple rebuilt, just when we've made progress, now that God's allowing our people to come home, you're doing it again. He fasted, he prayed, he tore his clothes, and then in chapter 10 of the book of Ezra, Ezra made this announcement to the Jews. Every single one of you, you be in front of the temple in 3 days. Every single one of you, not a man, must be absent. Every one of you, you stand in front of the temple, and I will meet you there. This is going to be a solemn meeting, very solemn. So I want to read beginning in verse 9. I'm in Ezra 10:9. All the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered themselves together unto Jerusalem within 3 days. They listened. They came. It was the ninth month, on the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the street of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and for the great rain. The ninth month. This is the month Kislew on the Jewish calendar, the ninth month. It corresponds with our December. So he had them all come, stand in the street before the temple, in the ninth month, Kislu, December, it was the 20th day of the month, the people sat trembling. Now, that word literally means that, trembling, shaking, shivering, and for two reasons they were shivering like that. Number one, it was because of this matter. It's because this was a solemn matter, and they were about to hear from God's messenger, and they were scared about what he was about to tell them. But the other reason, because of the great rain, the great rain. This is the rainiest month of the year, the month Kislu for the Jews. It's considered a month of darkness. A month of darkness because it's during the latter part of Kislu that the winter solstice takes place, which is the darkest days of the year. The light is, you have a shorter period of daylight during the solstice than any other time of the year. It gets longer in the summer solstice. When you get to June, longest daylight period, shortest daylight in the winter solstice. So that's what they called it, the darkest month of the year, the rainiest month of the year. Basically, it's wet, cold, and kind of miserable. Now, down in verse 13, this is what they told Ezra. Because the people are out there, their teeth are chattering. They're trembling because of the cold and the rain. Verse 13 says, the people are many, and it is a time of much rain. And we are not able to stand without. Neither is this a work of one day or two, which Ezra is calling them to do. We know we've transgressed in many, many ways. Kyle and Delitch, the Greek and Hebrew authorities, well, Hebrew authorities, this is what they said in verse 13. They said the ninth month corresponding to our December is in the cold, rainy time of the year when the rain usually falls in torrents. So basically, cold, wet, miserable. The people couldn't stay outside. It was too wet, too cold, too shaking. What's the point? The shepherds aren't going to be in the field at this time of the year. They're not going to be dwelling in the fields in the month Kislu, especially not at this late in the month. So we know this for a fact. The Bible actually reveals this, and it's a terrible, terrible time of the year. They wouldn't have a taxation then because of the rain, because of the cold. Traveling would be treacherous. It would be, to say it would be dangerous is a vast understatement. And here's yet another reason why Christ was not born at this time of the year, because the Lord would not have sent Mary to give birth in an unheated cave in a wet, cold, rainy, miserable month of the year. I can't see the Lord doing that. I can't see the Lord choosing to allow the Christ, Savior of the world, to be born at such a miserable, dark, dangerous time of the year. When was the Lord born? We don't know. But this we do know. Whatever month it was, whatever day it was, or night it was, or year it was the most miraculous birth in human history. And it was the birth that changed the entire world. The world changed. What happened is a young woman gave birth in the humblest of surroundings to a son that she named Jesus, because the angel had told him, you'll give birth to a son, you name him Jesus, because he's going to save their people from their sins. We know that this was a miraculous birth back in Luke's gospel. I'm going to turn back there again, Luke chapter 2. The miraculous birth of the Son of God, Emmanuel, God with us, the Christ, the Messiah, whose birth was prophesied by prophets hundreds of years before this birth took place. The Bible prophesied that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth who is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, even from eternity. Even from eternity, the Messiah born in Bethlehem would be eternal. Amen. We know he would be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. We also know that this child born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem, would be both God and man. 100% God and 100% man. Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. All of this was prophesied 700 years before it happened. There's not a book on earth, no book, no religious book, not the Quran, not the Vedas, not the Tripitaka of the Buddhists, the Vedas of the Hindus. None of these books prophesy, and certainly none of them prophesied. If they did prophesy, it wouldn't be accurate. But you've got all these prophecies in the Bible and several hundred more that came to pass just as God predicted. Now, something else I want to point out to us today. This birth was announced by the angel of the Lord. The shepherds were in the field, verse 8. You're with me in Luke 2? The shepherds were in the field, and the angel of the Lord came upon them. The glory of the Lord shone round about them. They were sore afraid. I guess they were. And the angel said, do not be afraid. I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people, Jews and Gentiles alike. For born this day in the city of David, there is a Savior born, Christ the Lord. You'll see him. You'll find him wrapped in swaddling clothes in a manger. I don't think we can even begin to comprehend what those shepherds experienced that particular night. Which brings me to a question. If you were going to announce the most important birth in human history, if you were going to announce it, who would you tell? The single most important birth in human history was announced by an angel, surrounded by heaven's choir, and was it announced to a king? No. Was it announced to, well, it could have been announced to Caesar Augustus. I mean, he reigned over the whole Roman Empire. Was it announced to him? No. Was it announced to some powerful Roman general? No. Was it announced to Herod, king of the Jews? No. Was it announced to some super rich merchant, leader of men, mover, shaker? No. It was announced to shepherds. Shepherds. I mean, think about this. As far as things like this go, shepherds were a common, considered insignificant people. Shepherds in an open field in the middle of nowhere, on an ordinary night that became extraordinary, but just watching over the sheep in the middle of the night, shepherds. We don't know how many. We know it's plural. Could have been two, could have been three, could have been four. We don't know how many. Shepherds. They probably were struggling to keep their eyes open. Of course, after the angel appeared, they didn't have any trouble keeping their eyes open after that. But the question is why shepherds of all the people on the earth, of all the people, of all the professions, why shepherds? I mean, you would think that maybe the Lord would be announced to somebody of prominence or importance in the community. Of all the professions that the Lord could have been revealed to, influential people, prestigious people, but not shepherds. Shepherds had no influence at all. If you think about their lives, they lived out in the field. Solitary lives. Who were they leaders of? What influence did they have in the world? No prestige, really working, poorer class people, simple people, uncomplicated in the sense that, you know, that they weren't trying to figure out how the world works. But I might have a little bit of an answer for us as to why the Lord chose shepherds. It might be specifically because they were simple people and uncomplicated, and that they would believe the message that they heard. Think about this. Just follow me for a minute. You know, the wise men that are mentioned in Matthew's gospel. Matthew mentions the wise men, but he doesn't mention the shepherds. Luke mentions the shepherds, but he doesn't mention the wise men. These are not contradictions. They're complementary of each other. There were no, we read Luke's account, there were no wise men at the nativity of Christ. The wise men didn't show up for months, maybe as long as 2 years afterwards. The wise men were following the star, and when they got to Jerusalem, I want to read something to you in Matthew's account. Y'all still with me?
Yes.
Let me turn over here for a second. I want to read something in Matthew's account. Here's the wise men. I think the wise men did something unwisely. I'm going to read in Matthew chapter 2. The Bible says, verse 1, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, Matthew 2:1, in the days of Herod the king, there came wise men from the east. And here's what they said, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we are come to worship him. So the wise men, well, word got to King Herod that the wise men said, we're looking for the king, the one who is born to be king over all of Israel. We've seen his star. We've come to worship him. Here's the difference in the reactions, okay? Because we, in our minds, we think we know stuff we don't know. We think we can figure things out that God should have thought of this. He should have thought of a better place for Mary to give birth than a stable. I mean, you know, if he had advanced notice, maybe he could have provided a better place. People think of God like they think of the president or the governor or the mayor, like they need advisors. They think we could be advisors to God. We could tell him how he could fix things or do things. Well, we ask all these questions. Why does he do things like this? Why didn't he do this? Or why doesn't he do that? You know why presidents have advisors? Prime ministers have advisors? Governors have advisors? You know why all of those have advisors? Because they don't know everything. Because they are not God. God has no advisors. Because he has perfect knowledge of all things. So the Lord knew this was going to happen, but the king, King Herod, finds out, and I want you to notice his response and how it differs from that of the shepherds. Verse 3, I'm in Matthew 2:3, when Herod the king heard these things, what? Wait, a king? A king of the Jews born in the east? Born, we come from the east? He was troubled. Troubled, that's his reaction, means to be exactly that, troubled, disturbed, distressed. He was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And then he wanted to know, he called all the scholars, you tell me where Messiah is supposed to be born. You guys should know, all the Bible scholars. And they said, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. His reaction is quite different than that of the shepherds. The shepherds' response, let us go see this miraculous thing that the Lord has told us about. Let us go and see. No doubt they wanted to worship because they praised and rejoiced and so forth. But the king, well, he heard the news, the glorious news of a Savior born, and the king told his followers, go find this child and kill him. Big difference. Very big difference. The shepherd said, let us go find him. Let us go. We've got to see this miraculous thing. They wanted to go and worship. The king says, you go find him and you kill him. And that's exactly what he set out to do. And that's why an angel appeared to Joseph and said, take the child and go to Egypt because Herod is coming to kill him. And so they fled to Egypt. And Herod's soldiers came and killed all the children, 2 years old, all the males, 2 years old and under, in the whole region of Bethlehem. Herod, the king, powerful, prominent, proud, he saw Christ as competition, not as Savior. He saw him as competition. He'll take my crown. He'll take my throne. He'll take the praise that I have. Why doesn't the Lord sometimes reveal things to powerful, prominent men? Well, for these very reasons. Why didn't he reveal the birth of the Lord to other prominent men? Some famous general, like Rome was full of these powerful generals, sometimes who actually competed with the Caesars for the throne. But why not reveal the Savior to someone of some great prominence? Well, I'll tell you what their response would be. A Savior is born. I don't need a Savior. Why would I need a Savior? I'm my own Savior. They're powerful. They're prominent. They're wealthy. And this is the way many people think even today. Right. The great news, a Savior is born. They think, I don't need a Savior. I'm a good person. Why would I need a Savior? I don't hurt people. I'm kind to animals. Donate to charity. Attend church, Christmas and Easter. A lot of folks think they are their own Savior. They really do, that they don't need a Savior. If we didn't need to be saved, then the Savior would not have come. If we could have saved ourselves by good works, we would not need a Savior. But the fact is, we need a Savior. And a Savior came for us. I don't think it's wise for us to question God and ask, why does He allow things? Why does He do things a certain way? Why do you allow this or why do you allow that? The Bible tells us God sees the end from the beginning. He knows exactly what's going to happen, and He has perfect knowledge. You and I have such limited vision and such limited knowledge. We just don't see the future like He does. So He allows things for His own purposes. Also, think about this. The shepherds, when they heard this message of the angels, the angelic choir, they ran, saw the Savior, and went out and told everybody. Everybody, the Bible says. They went out and told everybody. The king gets the message, the Savior is born, and his response would have been to his soldiers, don't tell anybody. Just the opposite. Y'all awake? Y'all follow what I'm saying? Don't tell anybody. We don't want anyone to think that there's a Savior, a king, or anybody besides me. Quite a contrast. remember the Lord said, my thoughts are not your thoughts. And my ways are not your ways. My ways are so much higher than your ways. So why don't we let God be God? And we just trust him. That's our responsibility. Instead of wondering why this, why that, why is he allowing this, why did God do that? You can get yourself so wrapped up in all that. You're not God's advisor. He needs no counselors. We are called simply to trust that God knows what he's doing. He's the one, Isaiah 46:10, who declares the end from the beginning. And he's the one who decides that it's shepherds that I'll reveal myself to, and not kings or anybody else, because he says the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 25, 26, 27, 28. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God's chosen the weak things of the world to confound those that are mighty. And the base things of the world, things that are despised, has God chosen. Things that are not, to bring nothing to those things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. You know, God revealed himself to shepherds in a field. This is my last point here today, but I think this is important too. Why did he reveal himself to shepherds in a field? Not to kings or princes or other leaders. I believe it's because Christ himself especially identified with shepherds. Actually, in John 10 and verse 11, he calls himself the Good Shepherd. He said, I am the Good Shepherd. And the Good Shepherd, well, the Good Shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And you want to know what makes a shepherd really, really stand out and apart from the rest of the crowd, the kings and the generals of armies and the powerful CEOs of mighty corporations and so forth. Something else Jesus said in John's gospel. He said, the shepherd, the good shepherd, gives his life for the sheep. And the good shepherd knows his sheep. And am known of mine. But think about this. The good shepherd, these shepherds out on the field, overlooked, nobodies, pretty much people think they're insignificant human beings. They don't have big prestigious jobs or pockets full of money. But those shepherds, if they're good shepherds, each and every one of them would put their own life in danger to protect the sheep. They would put their own life in harm's way to protect the sheep from the lion, the bear, the wolf, or any other danger that was coming. They would risk their life and lay down their life if needed for the sheep. Amen. Now let me ask you this. What king would do that for one of their servants, one of their peons, one of their... What king would do that? Lay down their life for one of their nameless servants? What general, mighty, powerful general would put their own life in danger for one of their nameless soldiers? They're just peons. They just go out and kill and be killed. What general would die in their place? What CEO of some major corporation would put his or her life in danger for one of the nameless employees when they have so many thousands? Not one, not one. But the good shepherd would lay down his life for the sheep, and our good shepherd did exactly that. He laid down his life for you and me. Born in a stable, lived and died among the poorer classes of people, and gave his life for his sheep. That's you and me. Amen. I'm blessed to say, as you are, the Lord is my shepherd.
Yes. Amen. Thank you, Lord. The Lord is my shepherd, my Savior. And you know, remarkable, incredibly remarkable, our shepherd knows his sheep. He knows every single one. There's not one he forgets. There's not one that's insignificant. You think a general knows everybody in his army? Think Napoleon did? The great generals, you think he knew? You think the great Roman generals, you think they knew the names of every soldier? You think the CEO of the great corporation, so rich, so famous, you think he knows the names of all the employees? Think he knows the name of the guy that mops the floor? Or the lady who labors behind a screen all day just typing in data? Do you think he knows? No, of course not. But the great shepherd, the great shepherd of the sheep, the shepherd of our soul, I know my sheep, he said. I know them. I know each and every one of them. Important thing today is, are you one of them? Are you his sheep? Have you committed your life to Christ? Have you asked the Lord Jesus to save you, forgive you, wash you from your sins? Have you surrendered your life to him? You see, it's one thing to know that he is a shepherd, and it's one thing to know that he is a good shepherd. But can you say, truthfully, honestly, the Lord is my shepherd? Like Psalms 23, the Lord is my shepherd. He's my shepherd. And being my shepherd, I shall not lack. Not lack anything, because your shepherd is the great shepherd of the sheep. And he protects, he watches, he guards. He always leads to green pastures. He always leads to springs of fresh flowing water. Is the Lord Jesus your shepherd? Have you prayed to receive him as Savior? Unto us this day is born in Bethlehem a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Unless we receive him and believe on him, like the shepherds did, then he's not really your Lord. The babe that the shepherds proclaimed became the great shepherd of us all. Why don't we pray? If you've never prayed to receive the Lord as your Savior, then I can't think of a better day than today to call upon him, to ask him for forgiveness, ask him to come into your heart. He says, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. I believe the Lord is knocking at every heart. I believe that all you have to do is say, Lord, I'm answering right now. Lord, I'm opening the door of my heart. Come, save me, forgive me, wash me. Will you pray with me? And if perhaps you've prayed and received the Lord as Savior, and you know him as Savior, and yet maybe through the years or the months, your heart has kind of wandered or strayed, and you haven't been as committed to your shepherd as you should, then today's a great day to again commit yourself fresh and anew to the Savior who died on a cross for you. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that you would cause each and every one here to open wide their heart to receive you as Savior and Lord, to believe on you, to confess to you that Lord, we're sinners and we need a Savior. We thank you, Lord, that you came. The important thing is not what day you came, but that you came. And you came and you lived a sinless life and you died a substitutionary death. You died for my sins. And you rose from the grave. And Lord, I confess my faith in you today and ask for your salvation, for for your forgiveness, for your cleansing. I ask, Lord Jesus, that you give us new life. New life in Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Lord.
Amen. If we can pray.